Let's begin, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we once again thank you for this opportunity that we can come to study. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. Thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath that has come upon us. So keep watch. Bless me now, I pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking here at 1 John and want to remind everybody again, it's a King James, but it's a slight modification of my translation, but it's based on King James. Okay, so when you look at 1 John, it's really only 10 verses. It's a small chapter. However, there's a lot in it that really, kind of my opinion, I think John does two things. One, he sets the stage for what he wants to deal with. And number two, John gets right into it. I mean, there's no beating about the bush. He just jumps right into the issues. For example, when you look here the first section, verses 1 to 4, it's the introduction. Of course, the Word of Life was manifested, referring to Jesus. But listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, and we're going to go to these verses in a second. I just want to kind of read it, just kind of capture the essence of things. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have contemplated, and our hands have handled. I speak concerning the Word of Life. Now, you know, immediately John places himself in a position where he is testifying as a witness regarding Jesus Christ, which clearly tells you at this point there is, in the history at the time of the church in John's day, there is a contention over Jesus Christ. Who is he in terms of his nature and so forth? So there's a controversy swirling in the church in John's day over Jesus Christ. Now, you can understand that in relation with the unbelieving Jews and the early church, because some would not accept him as the Holy Messiah. But that's not what he's referring to. Not to say that wouldn't have some aspects to it, but that's not the real main thrust here. He is dealing with another group, and they are the Gnostics. Now, remember, Gnostics, though the origin is pagan, it stems from the Greek philosopher Plato, and it spills over into the ancient mysticism of Babylon, Egypt, India, and so forth. I mean, all the paganization of the East, I mean, it just kind of sucked it all in. And what's interesting is that the Gnostics actually claimed they were the genuine Christians. They were the true Christians, and that they had the light of the gospel that was uniquely revealed only to them, because they declared themselves to be the chosen of God, the elect of God, or as the Gnostics would tell you, the esoteric in nature. In other words, you know, the chosen people who receive this wisdom of the revelation from God. So John immediately jumps in and he says, look, I want you to know, I'm testifying to something I actually saw, I heard, I touched, I felt it, I was there. So this isn't secondhand information. He's testifying as if he's in court, and he's telling you, I was there. I know exactly what went down. Now, the subject matter is in the first part here, that which was from the beginning. And then he says there in the latter part of verse 1, I speak concerning the Word of Life. And of course, that life now in verse 2, he's going to tell you who it is. Now, we're going to come back to these verses that I make reference to. Just hang on. He says, the life was manifested. That life was manifested, meaning the Word of Life, that which was from the beginning. The Word of Life, which was from the beginning. That life, which was from the beginning, was manifested. It came forth and it appeared. Okay? It revealed itself. And we have seen it and bear witness to it, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father. And again, notice the phrase, from the beginning. So again, he's dealing with the antiquity of the Word of Life in terms of its origin, and also the fact that it was with the Father. So this eternal life, this Word of Life, which was from the beginning, was with the Father. This, and of course, there's no question he's going to tell you that it is Jesus Christ. He talked about that in verse 3. But it's clear that Jesus is one with the Father from the beginning and was revealed to us. So all of this that was in terms of Jesus was in the beginning with the Father was revealed to us, John says. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now, it's very interesting. It seems as if John keeps repeating himself. And he's emphasizing something. We've seen it, we heard it, which means there are people that don't believe that Jesus was manifested or that the Christ child, Jesus Christ, right, the Holy One, was manifested in the flesh, that he didn't come. Remember now, there's Docetism and there's Cerinthianism. Docetism denies the physical body. Cerinthianism denies the divinity of Jesus. So you can see very clearly he's taking on the Gnostics, but particularly he's dealing with Docetism, and he's telling you, I don't care what anybody tells you. He's telling, I was there. I saw it, I felt it, I heard it, and I know what I'm talking about. Now, again, I'll come back to some of these words like contemplated and so forth. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. Now, let's go back and let's analyze this. So that which was from the beginning. Now, he mentions that phrase, the beginning, twice in these verses. One in verse 1 and then in verse 2, the latter part as you're coming down, was with the Father from the beginning. So twice you find that phrase, from the beginning. So now, why is this important? What is he trying to convey? Okay, so remember, if in both the when you look at Corinthian, where Jesus is not divine, right? He's not divine, and that he was begotten of the Father. Remember about the eon gods, the various phases of those eon gods. Remember, so from God emanates another God, and then from that God emanates another God, and so we have all these eon gods. So in other words, the essence is that Jesus is just an eon God. He had a beginning. He had a beginning. At some point in time, he came forth from the Father, right? So that's Gnosticism. Twice John says, what I saw, what I felt, what I heard, what I contemplated, and I'm going to talk about that word in a second. When I contemplate, he says, I'm telling you, I'm a witness, I'm bearing witness. And he says the purpose is so that you may have fellowship with us. So you can fellowship with us regarding all of this. He says, and that your joy may be full. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you that he, this, the word of life, eternal life, Jesus Christ, was from the beginning. He was from the beginning with the Father. Notice he doesn't say he emanated from the Father. He was with him. So from the beginning, what are we talking about? Let's go back to Genesis. And we're going to go here to Genesis chapter 1. And we're dealing with this issue about Jesus' divinity. And we're looking at Jesus' nature, right? Is Jesus God? Is he divine? Is he eternal? Is he? Did he have life unborrowed, underived? So all of these things are challenged by Gnosticism. And by the way, don't think that Gnosticism has gone away. It has not gone away. Gnosticism is the most dangerous heresy that has ever infiltrated the Christian church. To this day, we are dealing with the impact of Gnosticism on the Christian church. And I could talk about many issues. I really could. I could really deal with a lot of issues, how Gnosticism came in through Augustine, and then from Augustine, it spilled over. And for about 1600 years since Augustine, the Gnostic theories have developed and permeated everywhere in Christianity. Even in our own church, people may not realize it, but when you embrace the new theology, unbeknownst to you, you are embracing the very core essence of Gnosticism. And so people don't understand that, but all you have to do is just do some research. You'll find it to be the case. However, from the beginning, what is he talking about? Well, look here with me as you go to Genesis and chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we're going to stop right there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, first of all, this phrase, you know, in the beginning or from the beginning, cannot be defined. In other words, it's a way to convey to us, at least to us mortals, the best way whereby God is saying, you know, it transcends time in the beginning. What does that even mean, in the beginning? In the beginning of what? Since God has no beginning, right? He's eternal. Since God has no beginning and has no ending, and we know that time is not relevant in the supernatural realm where God exists, right? There's no such thing as time. The only way time exists is in the natural world. We understand time, a minute, an hour, right? A day, a week, a month. We understand that. There's a starting point and there's an ending point. And so we are constantly boxed in the natural world by issues that of limitation, but not so with God. So in the beginning or from the beginning is just another way of saying from the eternity past. And again, it just leaves it wide open. And the essence of it here is, it really is this, before space and time, which is, again, inconceivable. It's just inconceivable. Remember, we are finite beings. In this phrase, this is actually a phrase as best as God can give it to us in the finite ability to comprehend an infinite concept. In the beginning. Well, that's about as best as you're going to get. So in the beginning or from the beginning, Jesus has always been. Before space and time. Because God has always been, right? He's always been. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when was that? In the beginning. This isn't just talking about when he began to create the physical elements. You got to understand of the universe. You have to understand something, dear friend. Since there's no such thing as time in the realm of the supernatural where God exists. See, because yesterday and today and tomorrow are all in the present tense with God. Now, it's not with us. Yesterday is yesterday. Today is today. And tomorrow, well, that remains to be seen. And so it's again this great mystery, this element of God and his eternalness. It's just something we can't comprehend. So what is he in essence saying about Jesus? That he had no beginning. If he had no beginning, then how could he have emanated from God, right? As the eon God of the Gnostics. So just on that one phrase, John is not only addressing an issue, he's attacking an issue. He's rebutting up against the attacks of the Gnostics. Look, you know, John was Jesus' best friend. He was his best friend. John was the one closest to Jesus Christ. And we might even say that in many ways he may well have been the one who resembled Jesus the most. Now, I believe that to be the case, but, you know, that's just my assessment. I don't think I'm wrong. But think about this now. I want you to see that love doesn't keep silent when apostasy is threatening the salvation of souls. Now, again, if there's a difference of opinion regarding, you know, minor issues, don't stir the pot. There's no sense to do things like this. It doesn't accomplish anything. But when you have something such as this, this is talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but that's a salvational issue, and you should stand up for that. That's something you should, as we say, you know, draw the line in the sand and say, well, that's a line I'm not crossing, and I'm going to defend it. And John, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning, immediately he jumps in and he begins to address the issue and at the same time attack the Gnostics. And this is clear. Go over to to John the Gospel, the Gospel of John. Let's go over to John now, chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to see the same phrase picked up again. John chapter 1. Let's look here, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Word. Now notice, in the beginning. Again, you can't explain that. That has no rationale within the natural mind. Nobody can comprehend that. That's just another way in saying from eternity past. Again, when, right? But this is a problem, even with the Gnostics. The Gnostics, you see, one of the things that people got to understand, Gnosticism anchored itself in Greek philosophy, okay? And then from that standpoint, it began to absorb paganized theories of religion and God and man from all the mystical religions of the East. And then it crept into Judaism and it started absorbing ideas from Judaism. And then it crept into Christianity. And then the Gnostics, by the time you get to John's day, they were saying, you know, we're the real Christians. We're the true Christians. We've got the revelation of God. Now, we're the chosen ones. We're the elect of God. We have a special revelation from the Almighty. And John is saying, look, I beg to differ. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus was always with God from the beginning. He's from eternity past, which makes Jesus what? God. It makes him divine in nature. Remember, when we deal with the divinity of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the nature of God. When the Bible says that God is one, the Lord God is one, it's not that he's one person. It means one nature. There's only one substance, that nature, that divinity. Again, this is cannot be described. We don't understand it. It's beyond human ability. But we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same nature, the exact same substance in essence of who they are and what they are in their divinity. They're exactly the same. Therefore, it's one. So these three are one in that sense. Now, John will later pick that concept up in chapter 5, verse 7 in his epistle. But here you see in the beginning. So now we're looking, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And again, it's a similar theme with what he says. Remember, if you look at verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness to it, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father from the beginning. Remember, it was with the Father from the beginning. What did he just say? And the Word was with God in the beginning. He says, and the Word was God. And so the Word here now, we all know, is Jesus Christ. And it was with God, and the Word is God, right? And so God is there. Same, because in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. So, in the beginning is a very interesting phrase, but John chose that specifically because of the impact it would have in clarifying the issue regarding the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not Jesus had a beginning. He did not have a beginning. Every time you see the word begotten used in reference to Jesus Christ, please remember, it's always referring to his humanity, never his divinity. Divinity cannot be brought forth. It cannot be begotten. That's what the word begotten means, to be brought forth. And so, this is, by the way, what he picks up here in verse 2. If you look with me here, in verse, it says, the life was manifested. That it manifested. That's the essence of the word begotten, manifested. What, in divinity or humanity? Now, in terms of begotten, it was his humanity. The manifestation of God on this earth, he's talking about what? The incarnation. Look, go to John chapter 1, verse 14. Look what it says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, look at the language John's using. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says, we beheld it. He's testifying to the exact same thing that he just wrote in his epistle. So you see here, John is making it very clear. Now, let's go back in verse 1 for just a second. I want to show you something. He says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have contemplated and our hands have handled, I speak concerning the word of life. Now, he says this contemplation, which we have seen, which we have heard, we contemplated, you know, it seems like he keeps repeating himself. He's not repeating himself. In this particular case, he's talking about something far greater. See, when you see something, you may be observing it. But in this particular case, contemplation means you're going much deeper. You're going to an analytical approach now. Now you're examining. Because, you know, if I see something and it catches my attention, so much so that it attracts me, then what happens is in the mind, the senses kick in and you start to analyze now. What is it about that I'm beholding that attracts me, that is pulling me in? And so in this particular way, what John is really saying is I'm not a casual observer of who Jesus was. This isn't some lighthearted examination that I gave. I took this very seriously and I examined him carefully. So John wasn't some naive, gullible individual regarding the nature of Jesus. So he took it very seriously and he analyzed this. So he's telling everybody, look, I'm not a casual witness. I'm not only a witness that actually saw all these things. I'm going to tell you that I analyzed this thing out very carefully, which would also indicate very clearly, because remember, we know that John, at this time, there's no New Testament, right? Because they're using the Old Testament. You have letters circulating here and there, but there's no canonized, organized scriptures at this point regarding the New Testament. So when he says, I'm contemplating this thing, you can better well believe he's checking the Old Testament scriptures regarding to the characteristics of the Holy Christ child. So John isn't some lighthearted, individual examining these things. And by the way, this is the way we should be as a student of the Word of God. We shouldn't just be surface readers. We should contemplate, very seriously analyze what it is that we're reading. And so this is what John is doing. Now, he says this, the life was manifested. We just read that. We have seen it. We bear witness to it, declare to you that eternal life. Again, he emphasized now that eternal life, the emphasis on eternal. Once again, that's another. You know, it's very interesting, by the way. When you look at this, you would think that it's very. You really don't capture it in the English translation, but when you understand what John is saying and how he's saying it, you got to wonder if John's pouring the salt on the wound, because he's really hitting them hard. That eternal life. You know, he already made that point early on from the beginning. But he wants to make it clear. And sometimes you have to really drive home a point in order for others to understand the seriousness of the issue. And he says, that which was with the Father from the beginning was revealed to us. So here now we have a revelation, which is slightly different than the word of manifestation, right? He was manifested, meaning the incarnation. And now he says he was revealed. So what was revealed? That eternal life. And what did he reveal? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's revealing God to the disciples. He's revealing the eternal truths of heaven. So it was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So now what is he saying? I'm not telling you anything that I don't personally know. I'm transmitting to you what I heard and what I seen from the one who revealed himself to us. I'm just telling you what he told me. So John's not giving you his opinion or what he thinks Jesus says. He's telling you exactly what Jesus said to him, and now he's conveying that to them. He says, so that which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. So clearly you can see that whenever there's a division, there's an alienation, right? Whenever there comes in a heresy, there's alienation, right? You can see it just divides. And he says, look, I'm declaring all these things so that we can come together in unity and fellowship. And this is where John 17 kicks in. He says, so that we may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's very interesting. He now clarifies the nature of the fellowship. Meaning, you can't have fellowship with me, John says, unless you recognize the fellowship that emanates from the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you don't accept the testimony that John gives regarding Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ testified of the Father, then you can't enter into that fellowship. It is impossible for you to enter into that fellowship. So he's now placing the divinity of Jesus as a cornerstone to the church and to the true experience one should have with God in their Christian experience. He says, "And these things we write unto you so that your joy may be full." So that your joy, and I like the word full here. Some translations say complete, and I don't like that. Because the reason I don't like the word complete, when something's complete, it's finished. When it's full, in the Greek really means to continue to be filled. In other words, it's never ending. You're always being filled. So there's never a completion. There's never an ending. So that you may be full, that your joy may be full. So all these things are critical to bring about the spiritual awakening and vitality of the church. Now, at this point, since John's now, he's clearly, as I say, opened up the floodgates and addressing the issues and attacking the Gnostics. He's made it clear Jesus is divine. He has made that clear that Jesus is divine. And he's not just divine. What's fascinating, I like the fact that he calls him that eternal life. Jesus is life. Jesus didn't get eternal life from the Father. Jesus is eternal life. Just as the Father is eternal life, just like the Holy Spirit is eternal life. Where did that life come from, that eternal life? Remember, it originated from their nature. What is their nature? Divine. And so it's divinity, right? So that's the whole essence. Now, when you look at verses 5 to 10, now this section goes together, but it's divided into two parts. This is the message that he wants to convey, and the message is God is light. Now, why is this critical? Because he's going to talk to you about how that light and darkness don't coincide. So truth and error don't coexist, just like God and sin don't coexist. So he's going to take this from a twofold prospect, doctrinal, truth and error, right? And then he's going to talk about sin and Christ. They don't coexist. In other words, you can't be living a life of sin and still claim that you follow God or love him. And just like that, you can't think that you can embrace error and think that you're going to have the truth. So the message is God is light. Now from that verses 5 to 7, the first section, he's going to talk about walking in the light. Now, at this point, John's going to start stressing the issue of discipleship. What does it mean? He's going to go back to that fellowship, because to have fellowship with the Father is about discipleship. So he's going to pick up from the previous verses the issue of fellowship, and all of this comes into play regarding the nature that God is light, because he's trying to tell you that unless you're walking in the light, you cannot be his disciple. So that's verses 5 to 7. Then 8 to 10, he's going to talk about the issue of sin and the issue of how this impacts your relationship with God. So we're going to talk about this right now, all right? So now let's pick up verse 5. This then is the message which we heard from Jesus Christ. Now remember, you got to go back, because he's dovetailing into what he's been talking about, right? Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you that your joy may be full. So he's telling you that which we have heard from him, right? Here it is. This is the message then we heard from Jesus Christ. And we now declare this to you, he says. So here it is. This is what Jesus told me. I'm telling you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is he implying? He's telling you the Gnostics are walking in darkness. He's telling you that the doctrines they're teaching are of darkness. And he's warning the church that if you embrace these Gnostic theories, you're going to be embracing doctrines that are going to lead you into darkness. So this is the message then we heard from Jesus Christ and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light, no darkness at all. Now we'll come to this more specifically in relation to the Christian's life. If we say, now watch this, if we say, so now stop right there. Somebody is saying this. He's not making this up. John isn't just creating these statements. He's not just pulling stuff out of thin air. Somebody is going around saying we have fellowship with him, and yet, what is he saying? and yet they're walking in darkness. So, in other words, there are people going around saying, we are Christ's disciples. Yet by the life that they live, clearly indicates the opposite of what they just said. Because we know, he says, that we, this is what we heard from Jesus. Jesus said God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you say you're a disciple of Jesus, and yet you're walking in darkness, how can you say that you know him? You can't have fellowship with him, meaning you can't be his disciple. How can you be his disciple? He says, I heard this directly from Jesus Christ. I'm telling you. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not abide in the truth. Now again, somebody is going around walking, saying they have fellowship with, we have fellowship with Jesus. Yes, yes. But their works are the works of darkness. Now, go to 2 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. So we're talking about light and darkness. You cannot claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're walking contrary to the revealed will of God. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And by the way, let me just say something. I know that the principle here is specifically regarding believers and unbelievers. But there's a principle here, and you'll see this even broadened out further. It's not just those who are believers and unbelievers. If you're unequally yoked with somebody that's not compatible with you, you shouldn't unite with them. That's what he's saying. So there's a specific principle, then there's a broader one. He says, and be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Now again, he's hitting right at the issue. He's telling you, and now these are rhetorical statements. Because what fellowship does righteousness have with us? It doesn't have any. And everybody knows that. He says, what communion hath light with darkness? He says, what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, meaning an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here we find now Paul clearly indicating there's no compatibility between light and darkness. None. None. And so if you say you have fellowship, you say, I'm a disciple, I love Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is my friend. He's my God. He's my Savior, et cetera, et cetera. You say these things, yet you walk. Notice, you say these are words, walking, you're doing. This is participation, practicing. So if you're doing the opposite of what you say, you're a liar. He says, you lie. He says, and the truth does not abide in you. And he's addressing the Gnostics, because the Gnostics, in order to justify some of, now this wasn't all Gnostics, but the general principle, in order to justify their immoral behavior, because they believed that nature was sin, and therefore since nature is sin, you're going to sin no matter what. So it has nothing to do with your will, and you sin because this is the way God has made you. And so you can't stop these things. This is just a natural course. So what did the Gnostics do? They created a theory that you can say that you with God, and at the same time, you may be practicing works of darkness, but they cover it and say, listen, this is just who I am. This is my nature. This is, you know, I can't help these things. This is how God made me. Now, you hear the same concept, not necessarily so specific in that regard, but it's said in another way. You know, you hear in the churches today, well, you can't stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. And then you'll have some sarcastic remark made by somebody and say, well, have you stopped sinning? See, the question isn't whether you have stopped sinning. The question is that what the Word of God says we must do? I'm not the basis upon, or my life is not the basis upon which you determine what God says in His Word. If God says to do something, and someone is doing the opposite of what God says, that doesn't make God's statement an untruth. It's still the truth. See, so what they'll do, those who are living in sin, they'll mock the one who tries to encourage them to turn away from their sin by stating, "Are you perfect? Have you arrived?" That's not the right question. See, the question you're asking is really an avoidance of the reality of your own condition. You don't want to face reality. And so instead of facing it, you sarcastically blame the one who tries to help you. And what happens is, dear friends, you're making excuses for your inappropriate behavior. The question isn't whether you are perfect. So much so is that what God requires of us? Does God require that we live a life of obedience to the revealed will of God? Yes or no? That's what you have to ask. Did God command us to live a holy, godly life? Yes or no? There's no middle ground. It's a yes or it's no. And if perchance you fall short of the expectations of that statement, right? That God, it's what He expects. If then different, it's not God's fault. That's you. That's a you problem. So what you need to do is humble your heart, ask God for forgiveness, and keep marching forward. As Sister White says, I believe it's in, I could be wrong, I think it's Mount of Blessings, where she calls it a battle and a march, the Christian experience. It could be that or Steps of Christ. You have to forgive me. But, what Paul is dealing with here is that you cannot claim to live with Jesus or say that Jesus is your Savior while living a life contrary to what God requires. Now, again, we're talking about the revealed will of God, right? If you don't know something to be wrong while you're doing it, then that's a different story, right? We're not talking about what you don't know or are unaware of. That's the whole point of sanctification, is to bring about, as Sister White says, a revelation of the unknown chapters in your life, chapters that you don't know about. But God knows, because He sees the end from the beginning. He understands the heart of man. But you don't understand the fullness of who you really are. Sanctification is a process whereby God is revealing to you what He sees in you that needs to be removed before He takes you to heaven. And John, along with Paul, their testimonies are in harmony. They're coming together, both of them, and they're emphasizing this point. And this is the Gnostics. Error, let me say this now, I'll broaden the picture a little bit more. Error will always lead you to an immoral life. In other words, if you think wrong, you will act wrong. Okay? Now, he says this in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, now here's the other side, but if we walk in the light, now as or in comparison to, now he's given us a standard by which we are to measure ourselves. But if we walk in the light, and what kind of light is that? Because he says in verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He says, so if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, in other words, then we may know we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, with certainty, we can know. You want assurance of your salvation? Here it is. Then you may know that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from all sin. That's if we walk in the light. So some people say that obedience to God's revealed will has no impact on your salvation, right? They say, well, that doesn't matter because that doesn't impact anything. Well, according to John, yes, it does. Now, you're not saved by your works, meaning works are not the basis upon which merits you your salvation. The merit is predicated on Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that probably next week when we talk about the word propitiation. About Jesus Christ being the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. And of course, meaning that He is the all in all. He is the substance, the means by which we are saved. And so He alone is the substance. And, but in this particular case, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, so there's the standard by which we measure our lives. You don't measure yourself according to someone else. It's according to Jesus. Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's interesting, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in that present tense means if we're walking in the light, not having walked at one time and then not walk anymore. That's not what he's talking about. In other words, you know what some people believe? That, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. They talk about this eternal security, but they have eternal security focused on the wrong things, all right? Because they're trying to justify their ill-gotten behavior because it doesn't measure up to the standard by which God has laid out in His Word. So it's much easier to say that, once we're saved, we're always saved. Well, that's not true. He says, but if we walk in the light, that means not having done so only in the past, means present tense and ongoing. It means you're walking. You're doing it in the present tense. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, meaning he is always in the present tense, a light, he is light. So as long as you're living in the present tense of walking in the light, then you may know you are a disciple of God and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. You may know that. Now, that's not once you're saved, you're always saved. That's having the assurance of your salvation, not in you, but in Him, because you're walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, obviously, you cannot walk in the light as He is in the light in your own strength. It is very clear, dear friends, that you need the grace of God to enable you to do so. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul, though, says later on, he says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, there in Philippians. So we know that we can, through Christ, do, as he said, the impossibility. Just as Peter walked on the water, that was an illustration of what God can do for us in the natural world. He can perform the impossibility. Remember, walking on water is a supernatural act demonstrated by God, right? It was done through the grace of God, through the power of God. Now, how is that possible? Because God is always operating in the realm of the supernatural. His power is supernatural. And so God can, through His own power and grace, can perform in you, in the natural world, a supernatural act, and which will defy all reason and defy all explanation. It's no way in which you can figure this out or explain it. The virgin birth, that's a perfect example. The parting of the Red Sea. That's a supernatural act. That defies all the laws of physics. Can't be. This is why you have scoffers mocking in the miracles of God. Why did God allow these miracles to be recorded? It was to encourage you to understand that God will do for you what He has done in the past if you have the faith to believe. He wants you to see that God is in the business of doing the impossibility. Because when God takes a humble, weak person who has faith in Him and manifests His power through that person, you know who gets glorified, don't you? He does. All glory to God. So there's so much here. I tell you, discipleship, because that's what we're dealing with right here. Discipleship. What does it mean to be His disciple? We're getting down to very practical terms here, friends. Now, he closes out here in verses 8 to 10, and we're going to close out here this chapter tonight with these in our study tonight with these verses. Now, I gave you a homework assignment, and I'm hoping you took heed to that. I wanted you to look up that word in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as you can see, as I have put up here on my translation, a different word. But let's go back to verse 8 now, and we'll pick up. Because now at this point, he's going to continue on talking about that God is light, but also discipleship, and how it has a direct bearing on the forgiveness of sins. We left off with that in verse 7, the bottom part. He says, if we say we have no sin. Now stop right there. If we say we have no sin. Somebody is saying that. Not John. He's not saying that. He's quoting the Gnostics. They say they have no sin. In other words, remember, it's very interesting. In the theory of the Gnostics, there is a concept known as nirvana. In other words, you reach basically a stage of utopia. It's perfection. And of course, this is through knowledge. You're always through knowledge. You're getting this knowledge, and this knowledge somehow purifies you into a holier state. So there were those in the Gnostic movement who were saying, I don't have any sin. I'm without sin. And he says, well, if that's the case, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So now, this is very interesting. We deceive ourselves, self-deception. Now, there's two kinds of deception. And when you read out of Matthew 24, 4, 5, 11, and 24, right? Take heed that no man deceive you. There's two kinds of deception. The most popular, or most popular, the most prominent one is the deception that's outside of you. Somebody else is trying to deceive you. That's very dangerous and has led many people to their own unfortunate deaths and demise in many ways. And of course, this is what a cult mentality is about. You know, when people say this group is a cult or that church is a cult or whatever, that sometimes we throw things around. We don't know what we're talking about. A lot of times I think that's the case, especially today. A cult, in essence, is an organization or group that propagates the notion that your mind is in essence to be surrendered to the mind of those who are in charge, primarily a guru. In other words, you cease to function as a rational being. You no longer think from cause to effect. And so you are in a cultist mindset. They have captured your mind, whereby you no longer function as a free moral agent. So a cult is not going to encourage you to think for yourself. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Self-deception. This is the worst kind of deception, because you're the one that's causing the deception. You're deceiving yourselves. It's one thing to be deceived by somebody else. It's another thing to be the one who is the deceiver and the deceived. He says, and the truth is not in us. Again, notice the truth is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sins, now in the King James it says if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins. Now that word confess, let me just read this verse and then we'll come back. But if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, why did I change that word from confess to acknowledge? Now, I'm explaining to you something. When William Tyndale was writing his New Testament, there was an argument that he was having with... now, isn't that something? I forgot the gentleman's name. Don't you just hate that? Well, I forgot the gentleman's name. Forgive me. Sorry. But there was an argument, Sir Thomas More. And he was disputing over these particular words and verses throughout Scripture. And William Tyndale said, we do not accept the word confess regarding here in 1 John 1, 9, because this is an endorsement of the confessional propagated by the Church of Rome, and which would later be adopted by the Anglican Church under Henry VIII, because the Anglican Church, look, let's cut to the chase. The Anglican Church was nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church, quote, with a Protestant veneer. That's all it was. And it wasn't until later men in the 16th century, they were known as the dissenters, who then were labeled nonconformists, who were then labeled with a derogatory term known as the Puritans. These people were Anglicans who protested against the Catholicizing of the Anglican Church, because they wanted the Anglican Church to be Protestant in every way. And so there was a great contention. And what happens, you had a division in the Anglican Church. And so the church that went with the king and stuck mainly to the Catholic liturgy and so forth, they became known as the High Church in the Anglican Church. And then the Puritans, the dissenters, nonconformists, all the same, they became known as the Low Church in the Anglican Church. Eventually there would be a break, complete break. But this was the issues. And this verse here in 1 John 1:9, confess, is a direct has a direct impact on that controversy. William Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, and other Protestants said, no, the word is not confess, the word is acknowledge. Acknowledge. And there's a reason why, again, it had to do when you use the word confess with the confessional. And if you have a confessional, you need a priest. If you have a priest, then the priest becomes the medium by which you receive forgiveness of sins. In other words, you can't have forgiveness unless you have a priest. But the Protestants like William Tyndale said, no, there's only one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. So we don't confess our sins to a priest. We confess them to God alone. And therefore, the better word and the Greek proper word is acknowledge. And that's exactly correct, by the way. Now, go to James chapter 5. Let's go to James chapter 5. Look with me here, verse 16, James 5, 16. This was another text that they, the same word, they fought over. And I want you to look what it says here. James 5, 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray that for one another that you may be healed. Now, stop right there. So it says, confess your faults one to another. Now, it's very interesting that in the Adventist church, as well as other churches, what they mainly do is contend over the word faults. And in the King James, the word for faults in the Greek means not only fault, it also means sins. It means error and so forth. So it has many meanings, but sins is included. Make no mistake about that. That is included in the Greek word. So because everybody knows that, they think that they should change, that word should be kept the same as in faults. Confess your faults. Well, confess your faults is okay, but you can't confess your sins one to another. So their argument has always been around the word faults. In other words, the Greek word for faults. Well, the problem is that what you should be arguing isn't over the word faults. You should be worrying about the word confess. Again, William Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, and the Puritans and so forth, many of the Protestants, all understood that that word in the Greek does not mean confess, because it was put there in the Bible, mainly the King James Bible, because King James wanted the Bishop's Bible to be retain its high church Anglican interpretation of Scripture. And this is one of those texts. And so William Tyndale and others said, no, it should be acknowledged. Now, look what it says. If it's not, so you take the word confess out. You put the word acknowledge. Acknowledge your faults one to another. Or acknowledge your sins one to another. See, I can acknowledge my sin that I've committed against you, but I don't confess my sin to you. You see the difference? And so, look, I love the King James, but I'm sorry. I hate to break the news to some of you. It's got some problems, and you need to be aware. So, that's just what I'm talking about. So that was your homework. Hopefully you got it. Rick last week brought it. Did he? Yeah, that's good. You didn't rat me out, did you, Rick? I hope not. You didn't give anybody the answer, huh? Because if you did, I'm taking some points off your grade. All right, look, let's finish this off now. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sin, so you can see the contrast. We say we have no sin. They're denying the reality. They're not acknowledging the fact that they've had sin or they've got sin. They're not acknowledging it. They're in denial over the reality of their true condition. This is what happens when pride takes hold of your heart and you refuse to humble yourself before God. He says, so, but if we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and just. So, well, we can count on him there. There's a reassurance. Notice, it's in God, not in you. The assurance of our salvation is in Jesus Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to go to this word cleanse. This is a very interesting concept. I want you to go to Psalm 51. David's scene with Bathsheba, right? And now, look, I'm going to show you something. Psalm 51, the word cleanse. I want to show you here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, let's go to verse 1. Now, you know all the background, right? It's Psalm 51, this is the psalm David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to him and told him, he said, you're the man, you're the one that's guilty for the crime. And David, man, he was in horror. He wept and prayed. And unfortunately, his little boy died as a result. And David was heartbroken. This is a true, genuine repentance. By the way, when the scripture speaks of David as a man after God's own heart, that's only when he obeyed God, not when he disobeyed God. David, when he was given that title, you know, a man after God's own heart, that can only be applied when you are following God, not rebelling against him. So you remember that. So listen to what David says now regarding the nature of this sin and what he wants God to do for him. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." So he's appealing to God to remember his loving kindness, because at this point he has nothing else to lean on but God's pure mercy. God, please be merciful to me and remember your loving kindness. Because he's telling you who God is. God is loving and he's kind. And he wants to be merciful towards you. He really does. God, he delights in it, the Bible says. So have mercy upon me, God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Now notice that blot out my transgressions. That the Hebrew there means to wipe the plate clean. There is no remains. There's nothing there left, like you washing a dish. Right, get all the you're done eating, but you got remains of whatever you were eating left, right? So you go to the sink, you clean it, right? You wipe the dish, blot it, cleans it off. There's no more remains of anything that was left. It's completely wiped out. All right, so watch now. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Notice the language, washing, like you wash a dish. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So what he's saying is, just as you wipe a dish from the excess food that no longer is used and you wipe it clean, so do that to me. Wash me like a plate, that there's nothing left, no remains of anything except a clean dish. He doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants the sin and everything that goes with it wiped out. And so David is, he's appealing to God to cleanse him. And so here in John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteous, not some, all unrighteous, just like a plate. He's going to clean it. There's nothing left. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's dealing with here. This is what God wants to do for you. He wants to do for me. Not just forgiveness. What God really wants to do is he wants to wipe the record clean so that the record doesn't come, there's nothing left of it. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, again, who's saying that? It's not John. It's not the Christians. It's the Gnostics. If we say we have not sinned, I've never sinned, we make him, meaning God, a liar. And his word is not in us. We're not his disciples. So if we say we have not sinned, if we say that we have no sin, go to Romans chapter 3, 23. Romans 3, 23. We all know this verse. This is very, very popular. I shouldn't even have to turn to it, but I'm going to. Romans 3, 23. Listen to what he says. Paul says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if you say you have not sinned, you make God out to be a liar. And you're not his disciple. And so, again, there needs to be an acknowledgement of the fact that we have all sinned and come short of God's glory. And that of ourselves, we can never, ever purify our hearts. And so, John in the first chapter, it's only 10 verses, but boy, oh boy, does he unleash. There's a lot more that could be said. And perhaps, maybe, I don't know, next week, maybe I'll pick up some things. I don't know. Let's see how it goes. But, look, friends, there's so much more. That, and I would encourage you to continue to study, continue to read, and press forward in your understanding. We serve a loving God, a compassionate God, who wants us in heaven and is doing everything he can to help us so that we can be there on that glorious day. So may God once again bless you, and may God watch over you and your family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now. And thank you once again for the time that we've had this study. And bless each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.